I have a fearful, devastating, apocalyptic scenario to describe. It is a garment rolled in blood. It is Israel's future suffering of a kind that only one person I know has experienced prior to Israel and has established a pattern by which that suffering will again be replicated. And that is the crucifixion of the Lord himself. I bear a rare view of Israel's necessary impending crucifixion and death, but also burial and resurrection. And that this necessarily follows last night's speaking about the kingdom of God, and that the king himself has established the pattern by which he is made heir of the nations. So let's begin after I pray. You can turn to Psalm 2, and then we'll go on to other texts. Lord, remember those prayers that I prayed just a few hours ago? And other prayers that have gone up for tonight and for these days? Now is the occasion, Lord, to answer exceedingly and abundantly all we thought then to ask and to pray. Come, Lord. We're not here for an entertainment. We're not even here for instruction. We're here for historic event. We're here for a word that's whose time has come, that must come in to these aisles in this Great Britain, into this England, into this English-speaking world. So, Lord, only you come and show yourself strong in behalf of your own interests and commend to us, Lord, your perspective. However it offends us, bring us into an alignment with yourself by the persuasion of your word of truth and the spirit of truth. And we thank and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I love Psalm 2 as I love all the Psalms. I think I mentioned last night that Psalm 2 is an eschatological psalm. That's the fancy Greek word that means pertaining to the end. Something written by David millennia ago that is describing something yet future for us, which is a remarkable statement of the genius of Scripture and the special character of the Psalms. So let's just review this as a point of departure into other texts. I've already mentioned the enormous conflict between the powers of darkness and light, and that the issue of contention is the rulership over creation itself. What wisdom, what value system, what mode of being shall prevail over God's creation? The wisdom that comes from below, the wisdom of this world whose prince is Satan, or the wisdom of God from above? It's a remarkable collision and a conflict, and it will strike sparks and more before this remarkable crisis is resolved. So why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The nations, as I mentioned yesterday, have been in rebellion against God since time immemorial, since their inception, since the formation of the Tower of Babel, since their confusion of tongues and their dispersal into the earth. They retain the character of rebellion and persist in their autonomy and independence and self-will against God. Don't be deceived by sessions of Congress beginning by prayers or men taking office by swearing on the Bible. That's only a bunch of baloney. That's only trim. That's only facetious external disguise. The real naked truth is vicious, aggressive, arrogant self-will of nations that do not want to be ruled or even to be influenced by God, however much they condescend to a kind of ceremonial and polite acknowledgement. They are in fierce rebellion. And therefore, they resist the true government, the given unto his son, unto us, as we sang tonight, a child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You need to get last night's tape if you're not here. It turned out better than I had imagined after I saw the impact and the effect on others who I thought were not altogether impressed while it was being spoken, and yet they were struck in their deeps. There was a mighty potent word about the kingdom of God. I can say with, I think, relative safety, almost totally unknown to the church. The word kingdom itself has become, what's the word for it? A cliche, a harmless, innocuous word that is suggestive of something interior, something personal, something subjective, inward. But there's no comprehension at all of the kingdom as a literal rule of God over his creation. And that the thing to be desired is not democracy, demos, meaning people, the rule of the people, but theocracy, the rule of God. And there are very few Christians that expect this, desire this, anticipate this, and believe for this. There's a king coming. But his coming shall be resisted. Because the nations rage. We I don't know you in Great Britain, but in America we have road rage. Do you have it here? I guess that's a global affliction in keeping with the spirit of the time. But rage, in my earlier time, was an unknown emotion. Now it's becoming commonplace. There's no way to understand rage simply as a human emotion. Rage is quintessentially and characteristic of the nature of the enemy. The enemy rages. He foams at the mouth. He conspires. He plots. He, the kings of the earth and the rulers, take counsel together. The kings are the visible magistrates, the rulers, the invisible realm of fallen angels that constitute the principalities and the powers of the air that brood over cities and nations and races to work their mischief, their mayhem, their destruction, and their chaos. They are anti-God. They are anti-God's people. They are anti-Israel. They are anti-the Jew. They are against. The only thing that they're for is the perpetuation of their own rule and self-aggrandizement. And they have accomplices on the earth, whether they are dictators, presidents, kings, that conspire together to continue this uncontested rule by which they can aggrandize themselves. I'm remembering I was driving in Switzerland, I've forgotten where, and we passed an estate that was so palatial with high walls, and I can glimpse in behind the walls remarkable structures of wealth and pompous affluence. And we drove, it seemed to me, like 5 minutes, and we had not yet come to the end of it. I said, what is this place? Oh, it belongs to the then dictator of Zaire, today's Congo. It was one of his many estates in Switzerland and in the world, who bilk their nations, who drain its wealth, who live pompously, fatuous kings, and want to continue that rule. And they have with them and aiding them an invisible realm that share the same values of power, force, violence, threat, intimidation, death. That's the system under which the world prevails tonight and will remain until the king comes and is seated in the one place alone that God has chosen out of which his rule will go forth or it will not go forth at all. And that place, whether you know it or not, or like it or not, is Zion, the holy hill. And it has to be a hill because God has got to choose what is in keeping with his own wisdom. That is to say, that which is weak, that which is beggarly. For God has chosen the foolish things to confound that which the world purports to be wise, and the weak things in which they think to be strong. His choice of Israel, his choice of Zion, is a distinctive choice that reveals the very nature and mentality of God himself, so much in opposition to the prevailing wisdom of the world that chooses what is preponderous, weighty, wealthy, powerful, threatening, and intimidating. God chooses the foolish, the weak, the obscure, the hidden, the least. And that's why he chose Israel. Not because of any merit or ability, but because he said, you are the least of peoples. And Zion is the least of places of prominence. But out of it shall go forth the law, and out of Jerusalem the word of the Lord, or it shall not go forth at all. And to show that this is not poetry or a metaphor for some other spiritual entity other than Israel, the text shows quite specifically that when the law goes forth out of Zion, nations shall study war no more, and turn their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and so constitute a revolution in the whole of the world economy with political, social, and other ramifications that will transform the earth and life as we know it and make it a millennial glory. Not to anticipate this, not to wait for this, not to desire for this, not to pray for this is not to be a Christian in any significant sense of the word. For the one prayer that Jesus instructed his disciples, pray this, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come in earth as in heaven. Nothing else will hallow the Father so much as to see his heavenly prominence and majesty established in the earth. So we have to have this as a foundational understanding, or the rest is lost to us. So though the rulers take counsel together and the Lord, against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder. They don't want the restriction. They don't want the restraint of God upon them. They want to do their own thing, which is the whole tenor of the spirit of the world today. Do your own thing. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord will has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What is God's answer to the diabolical plot of nations that want to continue their autonomy and independence from God? I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. The prophets and the psalmist often speak in present tense of that which is yet future. So don't be confused by that. I have set my king, as if it's already established. In the eye of the psalmist, prophet, oracle, it is as good as established. He speaks of it as something present. But we know that it's historically yet something to come. And then the appointed king himself speaks in this text, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet. He will be angry and you'll perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed or happy are all those who take refuge in him. The point that I want to emphasize is this. The issue of the king being established on the holy hill of Zion is the issue of a this day that has come by which the Father has declared the decree. Today thou art my son, and I have set you on the holy hill of Zion and given you the nations for your inheritance. It's critical for us to know what is that day for which the decree has been proclaimed, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. Is it the day of the nativity of Jesus, his birth as infant, or is it on another day? This is remarkably important because I believe it's another day. It's the day of his resurrection that the exaltation of the one who was abased unto death is not only his being raised up from death and lifted up and exalted and brought very high and given an ascension to the throne of heaven, but that there's a pattern here that it behooves us to recognize, that the issue of rule, the issue of kingship, is first and foremost the issue of sonship, and that the issue of sonship is first and foremost the issue of resurrection, and that the issue of resurrection is first and foremost the issue of suffering death. Whew, what a statement. If that's true for the king, what about his subjects? If that's true for the king, what about those who will usher in that kingdom? If that's true for the king, what must we understand about the nation out of whose Zion this kingdom shall go forth? Shall it occupy a place of prominence in the kingdom genius of God without following the pattern son in a pattern of suffering, abasement, humiliation, death, before it is exalted and made very high? That's my contention, that's my theme, that's my persuasion, that's my expectation. That's why to desire the success of the present state of Israel, it is to fall grievously short of the glory of God's intention for the people Israel, which is more than the safety of a homeland or the success of a political state. The intention of God is the glory of the kingdom, whose privilege and locus is that of Israel's Jerusalem and her Zion, and that the nation itself must be in agreement and in temper and in kind with the king himself. And if the king himself could not ascend that throne until the decree was declared, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten you," being the day of his resurrection from death, what then can we expect for the nation in whose geography and the location this kingdom shall have its establishment and source? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us, a servant of Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David, no small fact, because except he be descended from David, how shall he ascend to the throne of David? No false claimant can dare take that throne except one descended from the loins of David, according to the covenantal promise made to David, that from his loins and from his seed will come one who will establish his kingdom and his throne forever. The same thing spoken by the angel to Mary when she was told about the son that she would conceive would be very great, and his father will give to him, and God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Israel forever. So he was descended from David according to the flesh necessarily, and was declared, here's the decree, declared to be the Son of God, with power, with authority, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The issue of enthronement, the issue of authority to rule, the issue of a decree that sets the Son on the holy hill of Zion is the issue of resurrection. And the issue of resurrection is necessarily the issue of suffering and death that must precede it. So having said all that in a preliminary way, you can turn with me to the substance of my text tonight, Isaiah 51, 52, 53. 51 speaks of a remarkable time of affliction coming upon the nation. In verse 17, God speaking to the beleaguered nation, "Rouse yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. It's not an exaggeration to say that Christ crucified also drank from a cup of wrath. He suffered the judgment of God in our behalf. Israel will also drink from a cup of wrath, but not in innocency, but in just recompense for our own sins. There's a judgment that must come, but judgment is not God's final word, but a penultimate word. Who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl is staggering. There is none to guide her among all the children she has borne. There is no one to take her by the hand among all the children she has brought up. These two things have befallen you, and who will grieve with you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your children have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope caught in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. When I read this, if you'll excuse my prophetic imagination, I'm not reading something in Israel's past. I'm reading something of Israel's future. I'm reading of a coming devastation, of a coming defeat in the land, where its young men will be caught like antelopes in a net at the head of every street. The vaunted Israel Defense Force, the IDF, will find itself, I believe, surprisingly and quickly overwhelmed, taken not from an external force, but that which is within. As some of their generals have already acknowledged, we are trained to fight on a battlefield of an external enemy, but we have never been prepared to meet a threat that comes to us from within. I think God has set the conditions by which what is being described here will be experienced. The commentators ascribe this description to Israel's past. I'm ascribing it to Israel's future. And one of the reasons I'm taking this liberty, although there's a pattern here that's been repeated frequently in Israel's history, is a remarkable statement toward the end of this chapter, where God says, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering in verse 22, you shall drink no more from the bowl of my wrath, shows this to be a concluding event. It means that there will never be another time once this cup is taken away. Well, evidently, Israel has yet drunk again from this cup in the Nazi time. It has experienced it throughout its whole history of dispersal among the nations, and it will experience it yet again within its own nation. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. Tormentor is a strong word. It's not just one who has defeated you in military engagement, but defeats you with malicious intent that takes an especial delight in rubbing your defeat into your teeth and getting the last ounce of spite that can be obtained in this pent-up need to be gratified, and what's the word, to obtain vengeance. And I would say that what I've just spoken is accurately descriptive of all that is Islamic and Arab and Palestinian. This people have been brought to a pitch and a heat in which nothing will satisfy them, not even Israel's expulsion, not even Israel's defeat, unless with it they can humiliate and rub that defeat into the face of their hated enemy. And I believe that God will allow that. This is what is called abasement. This is going down. It's one thing to suffer defeat, but to suffer defeat in humiliation and in helplessness as an antelope caught in a net at the head of every street is totally outside Israel's present experience. But it must be a necessary experience, for it is a preliminary to her ruling and reigning with Christ from an earthly place out of Zion. I don't know how to say this. The thing that will guarantee Israel's priestly demeanor and character is the final humiliation she will suffer historically in the last days, which is not only an appropriate judgment for her sin, which we're told in Jeremiah will exceed that of her fathers, but also bringing a brokenness from which the nation will never historically recover, and bring into the millennium a certain disposition of humility that is intrinsic to anyone called to be a priest. And particularly a priest to the same nations who have rubbed their vengeance into your teeth in the humiliation which they themselves will inflict. I have never before said that anywhere so well as right now. Thank you, Lord, for the grace. Did you get it? What a priestly call is this? Not just to the nations that have been our benefactors, but to the nations that have been our most virulent enemies and have not just antagonized us, but tormented us in our defeat. And we're to come to them and to minister to them the faith of the God of Israel by which we have now been saved and by the mercy that we have now obtained. That is God's remarkable intention. And it's one that so contradicts all that we know about men and nations that the only way it can be understood is that it's totally a supernatural work of God. Of the character of a nation that is able to rise above its defeat and its victimization against its tormentors and to come to them in the love of Christ in a priestly way as to teach them the difference between the sacred and the profane and make known to them the salvation of the God of Israel and the God of Jacob. Can you understand, you dear saints? You do err in your expectations about Israel because you have not rightly understood her destiny to be a nation of priests and a light unto the world. This is what it takes. This is what it takes for Jesus to ascend his throne. This is what it will take for Israel to provide the throne. So verse 23 says, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. It's God himself who's the author of this particular punishment and humiliation who have said to you, bow down that we may walk over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to walk on. You know that certain prophetic scriptures just do not make sense until you come close to the time of their fulfillment. If we had read this a decade ago, we would have been mystified. But in the course of the Intifada and the things that have broken out in Israel with suicide bombings, where parents are proud of the decimation of their children so long as they take Jews with them, that we could not have understood this desire for torment and pressing a defeat to a point of humiliation on a vanquished and defeated enemy. This is exclusively and uniquely the vengeance of Islam, the vengeance of that which is Arab and Palestinian, brought to a fierce pitch that will not be requited or satisfied by anything less than saying, bow down onto the street that we might walk over you. And they bow down and they walk. If this is not humiliation and abasement, I don't know what it is. So Isaiah 52 continues. You know that these designations 51, 52, 53 are only included for our convenience. But in the scroll of Isaiah, it's one unbroken continuum of text. So awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. God himself speaks prophetically, calling the city holy while it's yet under judgment and yet suffering the kinds of things that we have just read. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall enter you no more. So what is being described here? Is that a closure event that is yet future or one that has already taken place and we need not expect such a devastation for Israel? In Luke 21, Jesus asked by his disciples, what are the signs of the end and of your coming? Answers in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, and those out in the country must not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, as a fulfillment of all that is written, even that which is written, which we're reading in Isaiah 51 and 52. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth. great tribulation and wrath against his people, of which we read already in Isaiah, the cup of wrath that you will drink to the dregs. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. My view is that what Jesus is describing is yet to be fulfilled. It's a violence that is yet to come and an expulsion yet to come that will take place in all nations. And that brings us very much to Isaiah 53. After reading from verse 5 of 52, their rulers howl. God says in verse 5, what am I doing here, says the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away? Exactly a synonym for what we just read in Luke, taken captive or removed or taken out or expelled from the land. Seeing that my people are taken away without cause, their rulers howl, says the Lord, and continually all day long my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore in that day shall know that it is I who speak, here am I. Has that day come? Do the people know who God is, who says, here am I, who has spoken? That knowledge is future, and this catastrophe is future. And we need to know that and to expect that. And then, I don't want to take all this time. We can go on for weeks in this, and we ought to. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messengers who announce peace. Their announcement is a prophetic statement that establishes peace. It's not just announcement about peace. That's why their feet are blessed when they come on the mountains and bring good news and proclaim salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. It's not a time when Zion can even expect that their God is reigning, seeing that they're in the midst of devastation, violence, destruction, and expulsion. Yet someone is already coming and speaking, your God reigns. He's reigning in judgment because this is the cup of his wrath that you're to drink to the dregs. But the God of judgment is also the God of mercy. And this is a preliminary to your everlasting salvation and the exaltation with which you shall be established as a nation above all nations. Maybe Israel will need to hear that announcement at a time when they see the least evidence for it. Or if they will not die from violence, they will die from hopelessness. But who is it who will bear such tidings, whose feet will stand upon the mountain in the midst of their turmoil and in the midst of their last devastation, and yet speak a word of such a positive note of encouragement? Well, I can tell you that for the last 2 months or more, ever since I got the call to New York City, that as I'm prayed for from time to time by different congregations, invariably, there's always one who goes down on her knees and puts her hands on my feet and prays for my feet. I've been a believer 38 years, but I've never experienced that till now. It may well be you're looking at one who will proclaim glad tidings, who will be on the mountains in the midst of Israel's devastation, to say to Zion, your God reigns. Because if you'll not believe that he reigns in judgment, how shall you believe that he reigns at all at any time? If he's sovereign and enthroned forever, all that is your past and all that is your present is under that direct sovereignty and kingship. And if you don't know that, how shall you bless the families of the earth and make your God known for the God that he is who reigns? Reigns in judgment, reigns in mercy. So your sentinels, your watchmen, your intercessors lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. They see in all of this violence, all of these garments rolled in blood, all of this tumult, all this devastation, all of these ruined cities, all of this expulsion, the preliminary and the sign of a coming end of God's final chastisement of Israel and his coming salvation and his reign. So break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. You know what our problem is? We do not read the prophets. We like to run after them, if hopefully they have a word for us of a personal kind. But I'm suspicious of your interest, that you're so absorbed and fascinated by men who purport to be prophets who can speak to you a personal word, but you do not consult the prophets who are. That's a dangerous contradiction, that you like the novelty by which you can be personally blessed, but pass over and ignore completely the classic prophets of whom Isaiah is the prince and has more to say of those things pertaining to Israel's future restoration, as well as the greatest messianic prophecy that we're soon to consider, Isaiah 53, than any of the great prophets of God. As I said somewhere this morning, over 50% of Old Testament prophecy is yet future and yet to be fulfilled. How dare you come to church with the New Testament and Book of Psalms and exclude what has such portent and significance for the future as it pertains to Israel through the church? And to speak that after fish and chips? Lord, this is a picture of absurdity and foolishness and weakness. So break forth together unto singing, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The prophet and the psalmist has not seen that yet, but they believe it because they know that violence and judgment is not God's final word. It is penultimate. It's the word next to last. The last word is mercy, restoration, return, establishment, and exaltation above all nations. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. Now listen to this. The whole issue of Israel is the issue of the nations. You shall be a witness nation unto me. Witness to whom? To all the ends of the earth and all the heathen who have disregarded me and go about their own independent sovereignty in indifference to me, who is the God who has created the heavens and the earth. You will be my witnesses and make known to them through the way in which I deal with you visibly, publicly, and historically, that I alone am God. Did you know that about Israel? And you know what the irony is? Israel's most significant witness to God does not come from her faithfulness, but from her apostasy. It does not come from her merit and her success, but from her failure. Because her sins bring upon her the chastisement of God and the drinking of the cup of his wrath and judgment. Before all the world, this process of God's dealing with Israel is with the dealing of Israel, not in the present state alone, though it has its inception there, but wherever Israel and Jacob is to be found in the earth. This process of judgment, of dispersal, of exile, of flight, of terror, of ruin, and of devastation shall be a global phenomenon that all the world shall see. For the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That is to say, the redemption and resurrection from the death to which Israel is being brought shall be made manifest before the eyes of all nations. Now, I'm going to take a certain prophetic liberty that you have to follow me, because I'm going to scan Isaiah 53 and read it not as a description of the suffering servant Jesus, but as the suffering nation Israel. This is how rabbinical commentators have understood this text. And in fact, my notes in this edition of the Bible suggest that that was the first and intended meaning that was later appropriated in understanding the sufferings of Jesus and gave definition to his own crucifixion, but that the first intention of God was a description of a suffering through which the nation itself must pass. So I'm just going to take a little liberty with the pronouns, that when it says he, I'm going to read they. And by that, give you a sketch of what I believe will be the suffering of the people Israel and the nations. That will be nothing less than a road to Calvary for Israel. and in one that they must necessarily tread. For it says in verse 13 of chapter 52, "My servant shall prosper, he shall be exalted and lifted up, he shall be very high." And of course we know that that's true for Jesus. He was exalted and ascended. But so shall it be true also in measure for the nation that also, like Jesus, shall go down into death, but shall be raised and exalted and be made very high. So high that nations shall be required to come to it every Feast of Tabernacles. And those nations that shrink from coming in their arrogant Gentile pride and will not acknowledge the redemption that has come to a nation that has been universally despised will be doing despite to the God who has exalted that nation. Their attitude to the nation and their unwillingness to accede and to acknowledge that God has given it a place of prominence and exaltation is an insult against the God who has given it that place. Can you understand that? It's something like the way in which a congregation treats the prophetic man who comes is the way in which it treats the Lord. For the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The treatment of his servant, particularly a prophetic servant, is very much a statement toward or against him. So also is it that the attitude of the nations toward a redeemed Israel is basically, in its deepest designation, a statement against Israel's God. The unwillingness to come up to Jerusalem and to acknowledge that God has exalted the nation that he has first abased is an insult to the God who says, "You shall come up, and that if you will not, you'll suffer curse, and I will withhold rain." The fact that God has to threaten in Zechariah 14 indicates how intransigent and deep is the rebellion of Gentile nations, even after the coming of the Lord, even after the restoration of Israel, even after the establishment of the millennial glory, there is still a balking and a reticence to acknowledge what God has exalted and what he has chosen. So deep is Gentile pride, or the pride of nations, against God. That's why they conspire and they plot against the Lord and against his anointed to break their bands asunder. And that's why they will deal with Israel ruthlessly, not only in Israel, but through the nations, so that Israel herself will be marred more than any man, and there'll be no form or beauty that any should desire her. So in verse 15, shall he or they startle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of them. For that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. What are you saying, Katz? I'm saying that this is not a description of the acknowledgement of the nations of the crucifixion of Jesus, but the acknowledgement of the nations of the crucifixion of Israel. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. So shall they sprinkle many nations, because they were marred beyond human semblance and their form beyond that of men. So in that condition shall the crucified nation startle many nations, because it shall take place in the nations. Israel is going to be beaten brutally. If you have ever seen the remarkable masterpiece of the Eisenheim altar, painted in the 16th century and visible in a museum in Colmar, France, that shows the crucified Christ, you have not yet seen and not yet understood what it means to be demolished at the hands of powers of darkness who have their victim in a hapless condition and can ventilate upon him all of their brutal wisdom, which is violence, power, destruction. What will they do to Israel, having laid their hands upon Israel's Lord and King, but ventilate the very same brutality as left him such a wreck that you don't know when you're looking at the painting whether you're examining a man or an animal. He is so grotesquely distorted, so twisted out of shape, so broken, so jarred, so tormented, so his head hanging with white lips, a gangrenous U on his flesh, pieces and impediments of flagellation sticking out of his corpse. You never saw a more horrible derelict than the crucified Christ of this Holy Ghost masterpiece called the Crucified Christ. It's a picture of what Israel must equally suffer, that it shall have no beauty that any should desire it. Even those who now love Israel in a kind of sentimental way and love to make trips on Feast of Tabernacles occasion and celebrate and plant trees and all of that kind of mushy-washy, nicey-nice thing about Israel, those same faint-hearted sentimentalists will be the first to be horrified and draw back and recoil from an Israel that has lost her charm and is no longer cute, but has no form or beauty that any should desire her. The only ones who will desire her are those who do not need to have her external beauty or to find her attractive, but will love her as God loves her, because they have God's love and they don't need to be won by any outward and external attraction. They are all the more moved by pity and compassion of God for the victim that Israel will be among the nations, as was the Lord before them on his own road to Calvary. Isaiah 53 is going to be reiterated for the benefit not only of Israel, as we'll see from this text, but for the nations who will observe a crucified people in their midst, and observing their crucifixion and their suffering will have opportunity to consider what they had too long ignored, namely the crucifixion of Jesus that had preceded Israel. We prophetic men are suffering from a sense of the remarkable trivialization of God that has taken place in the world, and especially in Christendom. We have made his crucifixion, well, as a Jewish guy growing up, when I would see Christ on the cross, I thought that he was a ballet dancer. There was something aesthetic and appealing and almost sensual and effeminate in the way that Jesus was depicted as the crucified one, until I saw that masterpiece 38 years ago in my hitchhiking experience, and I was struck, dumb, shattered, and speechless to see the horror of what that crucifixion was. We don't understand that enough, you dear saints. We need to be reminded of his wounds and of his sufferings, the anguish of his soul, that God allowed his son to suffer the wrath and judgment of God at the hands of those merciless haters of God, the powers of the air, for of whom Paul says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is their work, and it bears the mark of their work, which is ruthless brutality visited on a hapless object, Christ. That same diabolical hatred and brutality is going to be visited on the people Israel as a nation through the nations in a soon coming time to which we are rapidly moving. And the nations shall see it, and that which had not been told them shall they observe. They shall be startled. Kings shall shut their mouths because of them. For that which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they contemplate. And it's about time that they had contemplated what took place in the crucifixion of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and has come into history and into the nations, even into Christian nations, in a kind of trivial way. It has lost its power. It has never been understood as it ought. It needs to be reiterated. It needs to be expressed yet again for nations to be startled and for kings to take note of what had not been told them. So shall they see, as they see the crucifixion of Jesus now being reiterated in the crucifixion of his nation. So who has believed what we have heard, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at them, nothing in their appearance that we should desire them. They are despised and rejected by others. They are a people of suffering, acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Here's another value of Israel's necessity to suffer as the Lord before them, a crucifixion. Because in the suffering of it, in the mutuality of that suffering, it's going to dawn on them that this is the one whom we have ignored, whom we ourselves did not desire. We did not esteem him as stricken. We dismissed him as a political failure who rubbed the Roman authorities the wrong way. We did not understand the reason for his suffering and his death, and we swept it under the historic carpet and lost the value that would have revealed God in his triune glory and have been the key to our salvation as a nation. Now when we ourselves will experience his suffering, in some measure, we can begin to see in our suffering his, and to consider now what we had before ignored. So the text shifts from a narration of the prophet to the nation itself now coming to an acknowledgement that surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. We accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and unlike us, he did not open his mouth. We're full of complaint and murmuring of what we're suffering, but he suffered this silently, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. We opened ours, he didn't open his. What I'm saying is not only will the nations be instructed, but Israel will be instructed by the mutuality of experiencing itself in some measure the suffering that was visited on the Lord before them and was completely ignored and dismissed. When you bear a corresponding suffering of being forsaken and ignored and bruised, you can't help but think on one who had gone before you who suffered exactly that, but he suffered it for our transgressions. For all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have not realized that until now. And it's something of the nature of the suffering that compels us to consider what we have historically ignored and rejected. And it's so important, the recognition that God does not think it extravagant to have Israel to learn it out of the mutuality of her own suffering and experience. Do you know that Isaiah 53 is not read in synagogues on any Shabbat? That when they read through the prophets, in keeping with the text from the books of Moses and every Saturday reading, they'll go up to Isaiah 52:12, and the next week they'll read from Isaiah 54. They will omit the most significant Christological prophetic statement to be found in the prophets. You can understand why. When I read to my Jewish mother Isaiah 53 for the first time, she said to me, "Where is this found in the New Testament?" I said, "This isn't the New Testament at all. It's the Old Testament. It's the prophets. It's Isaiah, the prince of the prophets." She said, "I've never heard this." I said, "You never will. It is omitted from the synagogue readings." Oh, she said, "I'm going to see my rabbi and ask why." Because she understood only too well when I read it who it was that was being described. And what we will ignore of so great a significance as the crucifixion of the Son of God must be rectified by an acknowledgement of the deepest kind that can only come to us out of a suffering of a similar kind, or we cannot obtain the place of God's purposes as priests unto the nations and a light unto the world. What we will not have received through the word, we have to receive through the experience. That's the chastisement that we're going to see taking place to Jews throughout all the nations. And there'll be none that will desire them, none that will have compassion upon them, none that will find in them any beauty that they should be desired, except, hopefully, a church of a certain kind, which I trust that you will be in that time. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He made his grave with the wicked. This is now God himself speaking, and his tomb with the rich. Though he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, shall prolong his days, and through him the will of the Lord shall prosper, and out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge, or the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allow him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death. Jews are going to recognize the significance of the necessary suffering and death of their own Messiah. How else shall they bless all the families of the earth? And how else shall they deeply recognize and internalize and receive the benefit of that sacrifice, except it has been demonstrated to them out of the mutuality of their own experience? Because God has got to declare the decree that there's a this day. Thou art my son. The first reference to son is in Exodus chapter 4 to Israel. Let my son go that he may worship me. Israel's call to sonship is explicit. But the issue of sonship is the issue of resurrection. And the issue of resurrection is the issue of suffering and death. I used to say years ago, I'm somehow not impressed with the adoration of Jesus about which Christians sing, that the issue of adoration is not the Lord in some exalted form where he's made desirable, but the embrace that we're able to give him when he's a despicable object on the cross. Can we embrace him in his sufferings, in his bloody and battered condition? It's something of the issue that will be for us in what is represented by Israel in her battered condition. One thing to admire them now as an impressive nation, or finding them cute or fanciful or thinking them idealistically and romantically, but how shall we respond to them when they are marred more than any man and have no beauty that any should desire them, is the issue of the church, whose compassion and mercy for which God waits, while all the world will revel in Israel's suffering and rub their hands in glee and say they got it coming. There's only a small remnant people in the earth that will recognize in the suffering of that nation the sufferings of the Lord and know that it is a necessary preliminary to the exaltation which will come after they are based and will be lifted and exalted, resurrected and established above all nations, that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord out of their Jerusalem. Well, don't think that you're required to grasp this tonight, but I am required to speak it tonight. So let's pray for this word. It's an unusual view. I do not hear it propounded by any. And so, if I am off base, taking a liberty that I ought not, by presuming that Isaiah 53 speaks not only of a suffering Messiah, but of a suffering nation, which the footnotes of this edition of the Bible seems to confirm, that God's salvation is announced to Jerusalem and displayed before the whole world. The imagery is that of a king returning to triumph from victory over enemies. In the original historical context, the servant appears to have been exiled Israel. God's deliverance and exaltation of Israel will astound the nations who formerly despised this disfigured slave. The nations speak, expressing their astonishment at the deliverance of Israel, which forces them to revise their assessment of Israel, and, I would add, of Israel's God. For what had not been told them, they shall see. For so in that condition shall they sprinkle many nations, and kings shall be astonished at them. And nations will acknowledge God in his judgment and in his mercy. So, precious God, only to the degree that this is close to your heart, only to the degree that what is being expressed
bear some correspondence to your own intention, only to the degree that this will in fact take place in the earth and in the nations, that there is a coming crucifixion of Israel, of world Jewry in the nations, so that the nations which had not known and which had not been told will now see what they had not heard they shall have revealed, when they see in the broken and marred Israel that of the Christ before them that has been minimized and trivialized and dismissed from their consideration, now brought back with a bang as they see the reenactment of the crucifixion of the Holy One of Israel in the nation itself, required to experience it not in their innocence but in their sin, so that they also will recognize, oh, it is for our transgressions that he was stricken. Oh, we like sheep have all gone astray, but God has put upon him the iniquity of us all. Oh! And in seeing that, we'll acknowledge, we'll believe, and we'll receive the crucified, risen, and ascended one before them, and serve him who has now become king, and serve him as a kingly, priestly nation, brought to such a place of exaltation by first, like him, having to suffer his humiliation and his abasement. My central principle of interpretation, my hermeneutical key, is the cross. So, my God, if that's true, and only if it's true, and to the degree that it's true, let not any of the speaking fall to the ground. But prepare the church to anticipate what will otherwise offend it, and raise the question, where is God? How come? Why? How can we believe? We thought Israel would have been the nation appointed, and now look, they're again cast out and exiled and cast in the nations, and look what they're suffering. So how can we have confidence in the scriptures? How about God? Where is he? Let there be a people who know, who understand, and who anticipate, and will be to that racked and ruined and marred people some degree of solace, of comfort, of proclamation, your God will come. Your king reigns. Your triumph is coming. Your victory is near. Your salvation is at the door. This is your last suffering. You'll not again be plucked up and rooted out. You'll be established enduringly. And you'll be glorified by God above all nations. You'll no longer be the tail but the head. But you'll not be it with any kind of arrogance or superiority in your Jewish contempt for Gentiles. You'll be a broken people. That brokenness of your abasement and your suffering will linger and be retained throughout your whole millennial and eternal future, so that you might be to the nations the priestly people to which I have called you. Lord, this is a mystery. Should not the church understand it? Should it not expect it? Should it not recognize the centrality of the cross for itself? That if there's any exaltation, any use, any prominence, it has to be preceded by a suffering, a going down, and a humiliation. The Lord was not exempt. Israel is not exempt. Should the church be exempt? Come, my God, and restore the cross and its significance to the church. For we have trivialized it and made it only an object of decoration and architecture. And we have lost its meaning and significance, and we have shunned it and avoided any kind of suffering, and by that same means have avoided also the exaltation, the use, and the glory to which we ourselves can be put. Seal these things, my God. Let your word not return to your void. We thank you for the privilege of hearing and considering it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.